It is again a blessing to be in the house of the Lord together. For a sermon this morning, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. I've chosen to take some thoughts out of 1 Peter. It's a very practical book, one that was wrote by the Apostle Peter. And it starts out in verse 1 that says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, and gives some towns. But I would like to think that that involves us today. The saints went forth, they were scattered. And there were some that were scattered in Chambersburg, and they now go to Calvary Mennonite Church. And so it's practical teaching for us. These saints were struggling with life. They were trying to understand life. And he has verse 3, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. And he goes on. But we have so many promises in the scripture and in 1 Peter, that we can apply to our lives. This week I was pondering what to preach, and I saw a sermon title that caught my attention, and I chose to preach on that this morning. The title is 10 Bees for the Believer. Now, they're not honeybees. I know some of you like honeybees. But these are things that Christ wants us to be. If we're going to be serving his kingdom, we need to be. And so the first one I would like to look at is in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Be sober. There's 10 of these B's that we're going to go throughout this morning. I'll try to keep it moving so I don't keep you too long. But the first one, I'm just going to take them in the order that they come, that you'll find it. Be sober. What does that mean to you? Does that mean long face, no smiling? It's what some preachers think. It's more than being just straight-faced, right? Being sober means not being intoxicated, not drinking too much, not drinking at all. Having your mind clear. Be sober. Have your mind in the way that you can use it. Not... am I saying it too strong to be not overly medicated? We have a world where they drug people up, and maybe it's intentional drug usage that they are so out of it that they don't have their faculty brain power to be sober. To be sober. This Greek word, be sober, means to be discreet or to basically be awake and alert and watching. See, if you drink, and I have not drank, but people that drink tend to not be alert. They're not with it. And so we have the direction this morning to be sober. There's three times in 1 Peter that he says be sober. And I'm only counting this as one. But you could go over, if you just want to know where they are, just to jot it down for your notes. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The thought is, our life here is short. Eternity is long. Be sober. Be watchful. Be thinking. Be thinking with your right mind. Then go over to chapter 5. We have verse 8. It's a very familiar verse. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We got an enemy that is out to attack our souls. And there's nothing more that the devil wants to do than to destroy you, to destroy your peace. He wants us to take our minds, the beautiful brain that God has given us, our minds, and mess them all up with the things of this world. And he says, be sober because Satan, the devil, is out to get you as a roaring lion. If you knew there was a lion hanging outside the door, you'd be pretty sober, wouldn't you? We just wouldn't be laughing about life, but you would be watching, looking for the danger. We'll look at more of that later. But I want to come back to the thought in 1 Peter, the 1:13, of gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. When you think of girding up the loins of your mind, back in those days, they wore robes, and they long flowing robes. And so if you're girding up the loins, they would gather your garment together, wrap it around so that you could get to where you wanted to go, so you weren't tripping over your robe. And I see a picture here where Peter is saying, gird up your loose thoughts in your mind. Bring them into captivity. Be sober. Be in control of your mind. Have a disciplined, a steady, a guarded mind. And that's the thought of girding up the loins of your mind. We live in a world full of noise and distractions, and that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants our minds to become distracted. And 1 Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober. What's a few practical points of be sober? And I think the first one is that we simply guard what enters our minds. If we're going to be sober, we have to guard what we put in. If I'm going to drink alcohol, my brain is going to be fried. If I'm going to go into a drug overdose, my brain, it's what we put into our body affects our brains, affects our minds. We have to guard our spiritual lives. Guard it. Think about everything that we do with our life. How is it affecting us? A sober mind is not going to feed on everything that this world feeds on. But a sober mind is going to be one that is careful. Psalmist says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. See, if we're going to set a wicked thing, something that God hates, and we're going to allow it to go into our minds and to control my thinking, I'm not going to have a sober mind. Another way that we guard our mind, and we also keep our mind and our thoughts under control. We control what we think. We control our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's so easy to let our imagination run away with us, but we have to have a sober mind, one that's controlled. Control your imaginations. This verse says, casting down the imaginations, knowing what the truth is, and basing our thoughts on truth and not imagined what we imagine. Along with this sober mind, I see being watchful, spiritually watchful. We're looking out, and we'll get to this point later on of be vigilant, but we are spiritually watchful, and we dwell on truth. We touched on that God's word is truth. And so if you're going to have a sober mind, we need to come back to the basis of God's word. There's lots of books you could read. There's lots of podcasts. But you need to come back to truth. Thy word is truth. And that will give us the ability to have a clear mind, one that is the way Christ would have us to think. The next one we find said two times. We're in verse 15 and verse 16. But as ye which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy. Be holy. That's the second be that we find in the book of 1 Peter. When you think of a holy life, you think of a life that is morally blameless or consecrated or pure. A holy life, a pure life. We could go over to chapter 2, verse 9. It doesn't necessarily say be holy, but it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past are not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are a holy people. You are a called out people. That thing of a peculiar people isn't the way we use peculiar. we say, he looks peculiar. He has some funny looks. No. That word peculiar means that you are bought, that Christ is in control of your life, that you are a purchased possession. You're a purchased people. You're a holy nation. And so when we are holy, it says, be ye holy because God is holy. And so Christ is our example that we can look to for being holy. How can we be holy in 2026? We live in a world of so much unholiness. And so holy people are going to be peculiar people. They're going to be a chosen people. You will look different. People will notice you, that you are holy. It's a distinctive mark of your life. A holy person. A holy person is one that's going to have love for God. We're going to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. When I have a love for God, I'm going to love his holiness. We're going to be holy in all areas of life, not just on Sunday. Think about Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Apply that to your life, and that is a holy life. In our music, in our books that we read, holy. Things that are true, things that are pleasing to God, things that take my mind to God, my audiobooks, my Spotify account, my YouTube, my videos that I watch. Is it holy? My browsing habits, everything. Everything that you do, the magazines that you read, the novels that you read, the websites I open, the books I download. See, it's telling you something about your life. And you look at that and you say, am I holy? Am I like Christ? Am I doing things that Christ would want me to be? Am I a separated person? Holy is means to be set apart. The priest in the olden day were a separated person. When you saw a priest, you knew them. They were distinct. And I believe as people of God, we should be distinct in our attire. People should know when they look at you that you are not of this world, but you are a holy, called out person. You ladies with a head veiling, you are distinct. People often look at you and say, why do you look the way you do? Brothers, I challenge you that we would look like our sisters. That we would be called out, and that people wouldn't have to try to figure out who the lady's husband is. We should be separated in our clothing, in our ornamentation, in every aspect of life. God wants holy people. The third B is in chapter 3, verse 8. And we have here, I'm going to take these a little bit out of order. Verse 8 says, finally, and here's one, be ye all of one mind. We're going to look at that later. Having compassion on one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. I'm giving you three of them right up front. Because I think we need to be pitiful and we need to be courteous before we can be all of one mind. And so I'd like to think about just being pitiful a little bit. What do you think about when you're pitiful? Well, we often use that word is that's a pitiful case. That's pitiful. That's ridiculous. That's not what this is meaning. This means that you're going to have a heart of compassion. Pitiful in the Greek word is sympathetic, tenderhearted, compassionate. And so it should be a mark of our life. Christ is wanting us to be pitiful. That we are compassionate to the people that we deal with every day, our families, our children. Church family, co-workers, we are pitiful, we are compassionate. A believer should never be cold or harsh or emotionally hard. We should be compassionate. And so if we're going to be compassionate, we're going to have to be noticing the needs and the hurts of others. We're going to have to be observant. And especially I'm thinking as a church family that we are aware of the hurts and the needs that's in our congregation so that we can be pitiful, so that we can be compassionate, that we can hurt, that we can weep with those that weep. That's in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, we love to rejoice with people, but are we weeping with people that when life doesn't go the way they expect it to? We are compassionate. We care. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There are so many people around us that are carrying hurts, disappointments, pressures of life, hidden battles, and you all come here this morning and you have a smile on your face and nobody knows. We need to be compassionate people. We need to be people that are looking for the needs around us. Pitiful also has the thought of responding gently to the weakness and to the failures of others. None of us are perfect. It's so easy to judge people. It's so easy to say, I don't know why they did that. That's crazy. But Peter is saying, be pitiful. Be compassionate. Have a compassionate spirit for those that have failed, those that do not live up to our expectations. Respond gently to the weakness and failures of others. Ephesians 4 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's trademarks of a Christian. Not only are we supposed to be compassionate, but if we're going to be pitiful, if we're going to have a compassionate spirit, we're going to want to do something to help with the needs. I think of that verse that says, be ye warmed and filled, but you just go on with your life. Well, if we're truly compassionate, we're looking for ways to help, ways to relieve the burden. And when you think about relating to other people, think about the way that God has related to me. God has been showed me so much pity, compassion in my life. I have so many failures and shortcomings, and yet God keeps working with me. That should be the way we work with other people. We are pitiful. We are compassionate. Right there on the same verse, we'll go on to the next B. Be pitiful, be courteous. So courteous is just friendly of mind. And I wonder, are you a friendly person? Are you someone that people love to be around? When you walk into a room, people's face light up and you're like, hey, good to see you. It's because we're going to have a good time visiting. You're friendly, you're courteous. Courteous is a grace that affects everyday conduct. It's a gentleness in manner, thoughtfulness in the way we deal with other people. Courtesy may be small, but it reveals a great deal about my heart. Just simply being courteous, just the way we speak to each other, be courteous. Be courteous in your response, speaking kindly one to another. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And Proverbs says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Should be a trademark of our life, that we are courteous, that we are friendly of mind. Speaking with a brother the other week ago, and he said, I just lost it the other week. He said, I just left that guy have a piece of my mind, and I just told him exactly what I thought of him. Whoa. Is that what this says? Be courteous. Love is brethren, right? Be pitiful, be courteous. Yes, our tendency is just to let them have it. Just to say exactly what we think. But we're being called to something higher than that, that we are to be courteous. We treat people with respect. Treat them the way I want to be treated. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Show thoughtfulness in the small things, thinking about being courteous. Please and thank you is very appropriate. We don't take things for granted. When someone does something for us, we're the common courtesy. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Thank you for what you've done. Should be a part of our life, that we are looking for the good in our brothers, our sisters, our coworkers, the people that we work with, looking for the good points. I'd like to look at the fifth B, and we're just backing up to the beginning of verse 8. Be ye all of one mind. Be ye all of one mind. I wonder how much we're all of one mind this morning. Well, we have individual minds, don't we? But we have one mind in our love for God. We have one mind in our love for the brotherhood. That means we want to pull ourselves together. We want to look out for the best of each other. Be all of one mind. It means like-minded. It means harmonious, of one mind. When I think of being of one mind, I think of unity. And I think about church life. I think about working together, blending together. Unity. It's a beautiful thing to dwell together in unity. What is unity? It's having a common goal, a common desire. It's like singing a song. It's harmony. Could you imagine if you sang, Doug would get up here to lead a song and you decide you're going to sing a different song or you're going to sing a different tune to that song. But as we all blend our voices together, there's harmony. There's unity. And it's beautiful. Yes, we all have individual voices. Some are low, some are high. But we blend them together. And that is how we are all of one mind. We take our individual ways and we blend them together. And we become one. We vary so much. We have different, we think about the flowers. Spring is coming and you have the tulips that's starting to push up. And you got red ones and yellow ones and purple ones and every color. But together, they're beautiful. If all the tulips are one color, it would still be beautiful. But variety. And so we have a variety of personalities, and yet we blend them all together. And as we blend together, it's beautiful. We are all of one mind. But it don't just happen. We have to work. We have to work at it to make it work out. We have something this morning that a lot of people would love to have. That is to have a church family. We take it for granted. When something goes wrong in my life, I know you've got my back. You're there for me. I know that. But I work for customers. They have nobody. They're alone. Nobody cares. Maybe one daughter. There's no purpose to life. They don't have a church. They don't have a church family that cares. And I'm just so grateful that we have a church family, that we can be together, that we can worship together, that we can share together, that we can pray together, that we at times we cry together. We're here for each other. We pick things up for each other, and we cover for each other. It's unity. It's a working together. It's being ye all of one mind. There's nothing more than Satan would love than to destroy the unity of the brotherhood. To drive a wedge right down through a church life. It happens time and time again. It's something we need to guard against. That we are pitiful, that we are courteous, so that we can be all of one mind. I'd like to look at just a brief Bible story, just leaving 1 Peter just for a little bit. I'd like to look at two men, two brothers, that faced life together, and then they fell out together. Very familiar verse. Just thinking about how quick you can drive a wedge between brothers. Now I'd like to look at Genesis 13. Genesis 13 is the story of Abraham and Lot. Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was very rich. And nothing wrong with that. That makes life go better when you have two rich people, right? Abraham was rich, Lot was rich, and they got along really good. That's wonderful. Two rich men getting along. Verse 2 says, and Abraham was very rich. He had cattle and silver and gold. And he called on the name of the Lord. Verse 4, he worshiped. He loved the Lord. And Lot was there with him. And they were both serving the Lord, both loving the Lord, both having unity, both having church life together. Verse 5, it says, Lot went with them. He was there. He was a part of them. Unity is appealing until riches got in the way. Now, that's what happened in this story. But verse 6, and here the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. How sad. We have two men that grew up together. I believe they were very much the same age. They were blessed. They had their flocks. They were running their businesses together. But they started to cause friction. And there was strife, verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before us? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and thou wilt take the left, and I'll go to the right. So Lot lifted up his eyes, and he chose the area, and they were separated. They went their own directions. I just wonder how life would have worked out different for them if they would have tried to be of one mind and find a solution to their strife instead of saying, we need to separate. First Corinthians 1:10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We need unity in our homes. We need unity in our marriages. We need unity in our church. We need unity in our school. We need unity in every aspect of your Christian life. Be ye all of one mind. I'd like to look at the next B. The sixth one that I have is found on verse 13, still in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Be followers of that which is good. Followers is imitators. It's like the son does to dad. He likes to imitate dad. He likes to do things like dad did it. We love to imitate God. We want to follow God because God sets us the pattern. I have to think of Hebrews 12. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Looking unto Jesus, keeping your eyes focused on our Father, our perfect example. He was the one that knew how to be followers of that which is good. We want to choose godly influences in our life. The people that we surround ourselves by will influence my choices. My friends influence my choices. My church brothers influence me. I have to reflect on my life and I think about brothers that made specific, well, they were a great influence in my life. They pushed me to make decisions for good. But we see the opposite happening so many times, that negative influences in our life can push us to following that which is wrong and less than desirable. Be followers of that which is good. It takes work. It takes work. And so I challenge you, don't give up. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Continue to do that thing which is good. The seventh B that I have is in verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed to falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. And it continues on. But be ready always to give a testimony for what Christ has done for you. When that time comes, it needs to be in your heart. I failed in this area this past week. I had a phone call with a gentleman. And after I hung up the phone, I was like, you know, I should have gave a better testimony. He wanted me to join him in a lawsuit. And I just said, no, I'm not doing that. I wasn't ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within me. Shame on me. I wish I would have said, I have a reason why I'm not going to take a man to the law. Yes, he did me wrong, but we're going to forgive him. We're going to move on. We don't take a man and force him in. There's biblical reasons, but we need to understand our belief system. We are ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. Can you, sisters, answer why you wear that head veiling? People are going to ask you, and you should have a testimony on your lips of why you dress conservatively, why you wear a dress, why you don't wear pants. Have a testimony of what you've been saved from, what Christ has delivered you from. Be ready. Well, it says, be sanctified the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man. So you have neighbors, you have friends, you have your own children. They come to you and they want to know why you live the way you live. Just because the church said so is not an answer. It is an answer, but it should not be your answer. We should have an answer for the hope and the reason and the way that we live our life. If we're going to have ready answers, we're going to have a sanctified heart. Christ is going to have to do our work in our life. Because if he hasn't sanctified my heart, I don't have a reason, a ready testimony for him. We need to have a current testimony of what Jesus means to you. In Mark 5:19, it says, go home to thy friends and tell them how the great things the Lord hath done for thee. I like that verse. That go home and tell people about what Jesus has done. Make it a point of your life to share Christ. Look for the opportunities. So many times I expect the opportunity to come to me. But you know, it's different if you are looking for the opportunities. You begin to see needy people. We sang a song. Brother Doug led us a song there, our last song that we sang. We sang two times, the first verse and the fourth verse. The last words were, here am I, send me. I'm guessing you all sang that. Here I am, send me. I'm willing to go. Lord, I want you to use my mouth. That one verse said about use my life and let me minister to the needs around us. Here I am, send me. You're ready. You have ready answers for the needy. The needs are in this world. A silent Christian is often an unready Christian. I want to challenge you with that thought. A silent Christian is often an unready Christian. God help us to be vocal for him. The eighth B that I have is in chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. This one kind of rankles me. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be subject to anybody. I want to make my own decisions. I want to make my own rules. I want to live my own life. And here we have Peter saying, be subject. Be subject means to obey or to be under obedience or to be a subordinate. Men, we probably struggle with this. We like to be the one in control. We like to call the shots. We like to be the one that's saying how it's going to be. And yet in church life, all of us need to be subject one to another, including your ministry and bishop. We are subject one to another. This point speaks of a yielded, submissive spirit. And it's one that's practical to all of us. We have communion coming up here in a month. And we do this thing called feet washing. And that's really what this is, getting down on your knees and washing your brother's, your sister's feet. It means I am in subjection to you. I'm going to serve you. I am going to stoop before you and wash your feet. I am your servant. It's laying down my self-will, my opinions, and giving in to yours. It means respecting those that God has placed over us. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. And we always have older people than us that we can submit ourselves to. They have wisdom, godly people. We allow them to teach us. The ninth B that we have is right here, the next phrase. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. I kind of like that terminology. If you're clothed with something, brothers, you have your suit coat on, you're clothed with your suit. You put it on, you're wearing it. You're wearing a sweater, you're clothed with a sweater, you're clothed with a dress, a shirt. It's something that you put on, it becomes a part of you. It's what people see. Be clothed with humility. So when people see your life, they see a humble life. They don't see a proud individual. They see humbleness of mind. Be clothed with humility. Humility means to be modest or humbleness of mind. It's something that should be a part of our life. It should be a mark of a Christian. It should be a mark of your life that you are a humble person. Don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's a tendency that we face. But humility sees life honestly, and we see ourselves as Christ sees us. Being humble means we're going to be willing to serve those less fortunate than us. We're going to give of ourselves, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's all one verse. Too many times we separate that. He says, you be humble, and then when you cast everything upon him, he cares for you. It's a mark of a godly person that they have humbleness of mind. And then Christ, in return, shows his power. The last B that I have is in verse 8. There's two of them there. We already looked at be sober. We have be vigilant. Be vigilant. It's a lot like soberness, but be vigilant. It again means that you are not intoxicated with this world. That was be sober. But if you're going to be vigilant, you're not going to be intoxicated. You're not going to be drugged up. You're going to be alert. Be vigilant. You're going to be paying attention to what's happening around you. Be vigilant. It means to be awake, to be watchful. How awake were you last night when you were sleeping? All kinds of things could take place. But when you're awake and you're alert, you hear things and you say, what's happening? And you see things. And we should be alert to the potential danger around us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy of our soul. I said it before, I'll say it again, that wants to destroy. He wants to drive this church. He wants this church to go to pieces. He would love nothing more than that. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard to the sly ways that the devil can drive a wedge between us. Watch for spiritual dangers. Watch for spiritual dangers in my own personal life. Have a current relationship with God every day. But be alert for spiritual dangers. Be alert to spiritual dangers in my family. There's a lot of families that are destroyed because of immoral, because of sin. Be alert. Be vigilant. That Satan wants to destroy our families. Satan wants to destroy our marriages. Satan wants to destroy our church. Be vigilant. put work, put effort into it to make sure that our lives are what God wants it to be. Guard our weak areas. If we're vigilant, we're going to know the areas that we're weak. I struggle with things you probably don't struggle with. You struggle with things I don't struggle with. But we all have areas of temptation and weakness. And we're going to know what they are, and we're going to guard them. We're going to pay special attention that we don't get tripped up. Be vigilant in all areas of life. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And brothers, that is so real. The day we think we've achieved is the day we're probably going to fall. We need to realize that we're weak, that we're not as strong as we think we are, and we need Christ's help to stand. We can't stand by our own. What you don't guard against, you'll probably soon lose. Stay alert to what's happening in the world around us. Just be alert and seeing the dangers that are coming toward our way. And if we're going to stay alert, we're going to keep our prayer life active, because we're going to be in constant connection with our Heavenly Father, because we're alert. We're seeing things, and we know that we have a need for Him. Keep your prayer life active. Keep close to Christ, because when we abide in Him, He's going to abide in us. Being alert, be vigilant, not sleeping. See, a sleeping person is an easy prey. But you're not sleeping. You're awake. You're alert. 10 B's. Be sober in mind. Be holy in spirit. Be pitiful in heart. Be courteous in manner. Be ready always to witness. Be of one mind in our fellowship. Be followers of good in our pursuits. Be vigilant in conflict. Be clothed with humility. And be subject in relationships. These are not suggestions. These are commands and marks of a believer. God give you grace this week as we grow in His image. Let's kneel for prayer.